First Kings 14, and we're going to read verses 21 to 31. First Kings chapter 14, verses 21 to 31. This is the reading of God's word. Now Rehoboam ben Shlomo reigned in Yehuda. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah ha-Ammonite, the Ammonitess. Yehuda did evil in the sight of Yahweh, and they provoked him to jealousy more than all that their fathers had done with the sins which they committed. For they also built for themselves high places and sacred pillars and asherim on every high hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Now it happened in the fifth year of Melech Rehoboam that Shishak, Melech Mitzrayim, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of Beit Adonai and the treasures of Melech, Beit Melech, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Shlomo had made. So Melech Rehoboam made shields of bronze in their place and committed them to the care of the commanders of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. Then it happened as often as the king entered the Beit Adonai, the house of the Lord, that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the Sefer, the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Yehuda? There was war between Rehoboam and Yeroboam continually, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers at Ir Dawid, the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah ha-Ammonite, the Ammonitess, and Abiam, his son, became king in his place. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pause for a moment once again for prayer. Father, we consider it great honor and privilege to come before your holy scriptures, to study your word, to learn of your precepts, to live according to your purposes. Give us your grace, Lord, and understanding that we may behold wondrous things out of law, out of thy law, and we might do those things that honor you and that blesses us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have kids like I do, you sometimes wonder and you talk with your wife or your spouse, well, where do our kids get our traits? Why do they behave the way they do? You know, we have an idealized view of how much better they should be than we are because we raised them so well. But often than not, we find that they're very much like us. Only by the grace of God do our children become regenerate and sanctified adults. In their natural state, they have too much in common with us, and they behave too much like us. We wish they didn't, but they do. They remind us all the time. It's like looking in the mirror sometimes. That's very true of the kings of Judah and Israel. They had models to look after, but they didn't follow the model of David. Most of them followed wicked kings who came before them, like father, like sons. So the exceptions were those who followed the model of David, the great ancestor, and truly the exception of many young people today who love the Lord Jesus is, by the grace of God, they follow somebody else rather than their parents. Well, if you look at what these kings do and have done in the past, we learn something about ourselves, we learn something about our progeny, our children, and we learn something about our nation, we learn something about our leadership. So this is a window into understanding the rest of the world. If you understand Israel, you will understand America and every other nation. If you understand the kings of Israel and the lesson that God is showing to Israel through their kings, you understand the ideal leader and those who fall short of that ideal. And it's not their great accomplishments. It's not their career, their ambition, their history-making, epoch-making enterprises. It's all about their relationship with the Lord. At the core of all the description here in 1 and 2 Kings is how did these men, and there are women here too, maintain their relationship with the Lord? Those would be the good kings. How far did they depart from the Lord that will be graded on their level of wickedness? Solomon had blazed the trail of unfaithfulness, and unfortunately, Rehoboam, his son, and the Israelites, under his reign, split because they followed the patterns of idolatry and immorality and rebellion of their ancestors. Not of David, but of the wicked people during the period of Judges. Not so surprisingly, the language that we find here in the opening section of this final second half of chapter 14, which ends Rehoboam's career, the language is found in the book of Judges. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. They worshiped the Asherah and the Baals. That's the language of the Judges. Why did they go into cycles of depravity and chaos and punishment and restoration? Why all that for almost 400 years? It's because they were following the people around them and not the godly models like Moses and Joshua before them. So people seldom eclipse their leaders. They usually follow their leaders. And so the kinds of leaders that people choose to follow are very important. It's a good indication of the kinds of people they are. And so we've lamented the fact that there are huge stadiums here in this country that are packed with people who follow false teachers, who teach aberrant doctrine, who live lives that are contrary to what the Bible says that men and women of God ought to live. And yet, there's not enough people who want to follow them. The dribble that they write are best-selling books, and the bad theology that they teach now become catchwords among Christian circles. It's sad. We lament at that. We're not taking on a high and mighty position and judging everybody and claiming that we're righteous and they're not. No, we're using the biblical standards to judge leadership and people who follow them, and they are found wanting. Mene, mene, tekel, uparsin. The handwriting is on the wall, and it is exactly according to the prophecy that says that in the end times, it shall be like that. It shall be like that. And the others, like the Laodicean church, complacent, self-confident, always looking to the here and now, the physical appetites, personal luxury, happiness, satisfaction, all without God. I am rich and I do not need a thing. And that's the attitude of the rest of the religious who claim to know Jesus and who belong to the Church of Christ. So the Old Testament examples of the kings and the nation of Israel is really a scathing exposé of all those who had departed from the true and clear teaching of the Lord and who fall under the judgment that has been prophesied through Moses in the book of Deuteronomy and the prophets. So here we find a sad picture of how a nation spiraled out of control, how the kingdom crumbled under these leaders. And so we need to understand that the Holy Spirit of God is giving us clear warning through Israel not to follow their paths. We need to identify what are the triggers and what are the idolatrous forces in our culture and eliminate them, depart from them, and who are the kinds of leaders that we need to look up to and follow their life and doctrine, and who are the people that we should avoid. So there are incredibly practical and personal lessons for you, your loved ones, and even your children. We need to understand that the spirit of rebellion and the resistance to thwart God's word off from them is found in the rebellious heart of Israel. And we need to understand that it begins with the heart. People just did not appreciate the word of God. They did not appreciate the worship of God. It wasn't a big priority. Something else became more important. And that was the beginning point of a slow departure from the Lord. That's the sign of unfaithfulness. Before a person is caught in gross immorality and adultery and infidelity, there's already a heart that has departed. Someone else caught one's eye. The emotional infidelity had begun. The fantasies have been incubated in the mind. And of course, the actions and the continuation of repetition of those sinful actions simply follow in due time. And you see that right here. The inspired pen of the narrator uses an interesting and often confusing structure to report Israel's tainted history. It forces us to be extra careful in figuring out what in the world is going on. It's like an argument between mom and dad, and the kids are watching. She says something and he says something, and it goes back and forth like a ping pong match. And that's how the inspired narrator bounces back and forth from the southern kingdom to the northern kingdom, back to the southern kingdom, and then back to the northern kingdom, and on and on and on and on it goes. Why? Why this pattern? Well, what the inspired narrator chooses to emphasize and link from one incident to another is extremely important. You know, many times we think that a person who has an illustrious history, for example, like the president who has two double terms, tremendous economic boom, tranquility in the nation, great favor, high favor among the polls, we think, wow, that's a great president. Not so. It seems that none of those exploits and all those accomplishments are remembered by the narrator. As a matter of fact, the inspired narrator chooses to omit these details and only includes that which the nation of Israel that sees this prophetic word would learn lessons, valuable lessons from them. So, the narrator, not surprisingly, begins with Rehoboam. The glorious golden age of the United Kingdom is gone. Now here he is, a man who had 17 years of rule in Israel, who began in the United Kingdom, who caused the nation to split in the first year of his reign, and by the fifth year of his reign, the nation of the south, Judah, was bankrupt. Now you go, how in the world does that happen? You want to know how in the world that happened? Then you're blind. How in the world is the most wealthiest and most powerful nation in the world, in the history of the world, become the most indebted nation? You're blind. You're living in that nation. You think, oh no, it's different for us. Then you're doubly blind. You're in denial now. So, by understanding what's happening here, you will understand what's happening here in America. So let's take a look. First, we are led to verse 21 of Judah's delinquent. It always starts with a man, doesn't it? It's what he chooses to do and what he chooses not to do. Here, Rehoboam chooses not to be a reformer. Solomon, his father, had opened the doors for idolatry and immorality. He loved many foreign women. Rehoboam is a product of Solomon's foreign loves, which is directly against the word of God. Even to this day, so many professing Christians distort the word of God, suppress the word of God to do what they want to do. And they will find a pastor or a church they feel comfortable in because that pastor and that church won't ever confront him or her about the sin. They'll relabel it. They'll talk about inclusiveness and love and acceptance. And they will introduce this religionist to a God that is not God at all, but an idol, an unholy deity. And therefore, his soul will be destroyed to the prolonged exposure of falsehood, complacency, unrepentant sin, and a life that's open to God's judgment. That's not a good place to be. This is not a good place to be under the leadership of Rehoboam. Verse 21 says, Now Rehoboam ben Shlomo reigned in Yehuda. That's the formula for giving official historical record. That's a summary statement. That's the first part of the verse. Here's the second part. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. That detail gives you further information regarding Rehoboam's reign. Notice, he is no spring chicken. When he became king, he wasn't a puppy. He's 41. As a matter of fact, when you reach the age of 40, you're no longer considered a young man at all. You belong to the older men. He had plenty of experience watching his father reign. He has all the elderly counsel of the nation, which he rejected. He was not naive. Many people make decisions that are incredibly foolish because they assume that they are wise. And Rehoboam is the poster child of a self-made, self-promoting, prideful leader who thinks that he can do this without the help of others. He reigned 17 years. That's a long time. That's longer than any president has been in office in our nation. You can do a lot of good in 17 years, or a lot of damage. As you will see, this is relatively lengthy rule considering the fact that there were plenty of kings in the Book of Kings that reigned much, much less. You know, what people will do for a few moments of power is just mesmerizing, isn't it? They will sell their soul for just that little title, just to be in that office. Well, here's a man who reigned for 17 years. It was his right. Of all the things that could have been reported about Rehoboam's lengthy rule, his spiritual life, especially his unfaithfulness to the Lord, is what is emphasized in the text. And surprisingly, what is bracketed is his relationship with his mother. Her name and her background appears in the beginning section of verse 21, and you will read on at the very end, verse 31. It closes off. That is a grammatical tool called the inclusio. It's like an open parenthesis and a closed parenthesis. And the whole thing is structured around that, interestingly. It says, in Jerusalem, the city which Yahweh had chosen from all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. That highlights the fact, as messed up as Rehoboam is, that is the very place where God has chosen. Therefore, his rival, Jeroboam, is a rebel. The presence of God is nowhere there. And he's leading a worship of bulls up in Dan and Bethel, and leading a nation in apostasy and syncretistic worship, calling those bulls, here's your God, here's Yahweh. And they call that Yahweh worship up in the northern kingdom. No matter how they try to be sincere about their religion, God's not there. Does that sound familiar? There are a lot of people who are very sincere. They gather and they go through the motions and they're really devout and they spend a lot of time, effort, and money in religion, and yet God's not there. It's a blasphemous, idolatrous expression that God rejects. And so we are again told it's Jerusalem. It's the city of peace. It is the very place where God chose, where David wanted the temple built and Solomon was allowed to. The central place of worship is present, and yet northern kingdom would want to do nothing with it. And then the southern kingdom, even though they had the central shrine, what is everybody doing? Going up to the Bamot, the high places, and doing whatever they want. We have the Word of God translated in our own language, study Bible, children's study Bible, teen study Bible, women's study Bible, brown, black, thin, heavy, giant print. We got them all. And yet, what do? They set it aside and listen to drivel that's coming from man, about man, and nothing about God. That's the spirituality of the 21st century America. And to assume that God is accepting all this as worship is lunacy. Take a look at the picture here. There's huge assemblies. And the leadership of that land, Jeroboam, he's serious about religion. People are assembling in two centers, unlike the high places in Judah. And yet God rejects that. Here, they have the temple. They have the priests. They have the sacrificial system. And what do the people do? They play games with religion. They don't want Yahweh. Their lives are not prioritized around His glory, His will, His purposes. Their lives are nothing like an example to the unbelieving nations. They do exactly what the unbelieving nations do. That is a commentary of today's religious people. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we need to pray that by the grace of God, He would protect us from this kind of shallow, godless religion. We can easily drift into it if we're not careful. Then there's the dead orthodoxy. You may have the truth, but if you don't love Jesus, you don't really love Him. You love yourself and you love everything about you, but you don't love the Lord, then your lives are not going to be consecrated unto His glory. We need to love our Lord. He loves us. Why shouldn't we love Him back? But I'm afraid people today are busy loving themselves. And so, God has chosen Jerusalem. The central worship place is there. And yet, it's rare that you find people who truly honor the Lord. It's rare. So even today, many so-called Christians seek out a church of their own likeness, not an assembly where God is honored or His word is accurately proclaimed. The gospel is preached when people endeavor to live faithful and holy lives. In the New Covenant times, the true church is where the Lord dwells. All who fashion their ministries after the lust of the flesh will be shown for what they truly are on the day of judgment. They are not true believers. They will be shown to be Baal and Asherah worshipers, worshiping in high places. Their lives are not focused and centered around the Lord. The Lord is just a side dish. The main course is their agenda, their desires, their lusts, their goals, their ambition. These are the kind of religious people that pack today's churches. No wonder the health, wealth, prosperity message is so popular. No wonder the experience-oriented people pack in droves and they want to feel God. They don't want to hear God's word and submit to God's will and obey God. They just want an experience so they can go on. They just want to be inspired by God so they can live out their lives. That's exactly the motivation why people gather at the Bamot, the high places. And so again, as I previewed before, and here it is again, Na'ama. Good name. The same root as Naomi, means pleasant. But she is a Ammonite. She's an Ammonitess. She's an Ammonite. She's not an Israelite. There are not enough ladies in Israel that Solomon could marry. No, he loved foreign women, Scripture says. Here, this is a testament to Solomon's lusts for foreign women. Direct violation of Torah stipulations. But it sends a very chilling message to the readers. I can kind of guess that the inspired narrator was just repulsed, even as he is writing this, because it's so blatantly against the will of God. And the fact, you and I know how powerful women are in influencing men, and you and I know how powerful moms are in influencing sons. This woman, the whole passage here is structured with her name. From the beginning and to the end. What does that tell you? She probably had tremendous pagan influence upon this man. And the fact that her name is mentioned twice, beginning and end, probably indicates that she influenced him throughout the 17 years of his reign. It doesn't even have to be your wife. As long as it's a significant person, an influence in your life who influences you toward ungodliness. That's all it takes for you to mess up your life and the lives of everyone you touch. That's all it takes. And so the Hebrew reader is left with an eerie sense of foreboding horror as he contemplates what kind of influence would such a pagan mother have on a national leader? And what would the nation look like? Would they experience a revival through Rehoboam? Or would they experience greater degeneracy through him? Now, do you think Rehoboam would totally detach himself from this pagan background and return to the faithful ways of his grandfather David? This text tells us absolutely not. Why? Because he's a spiritual delinquent. And so Solomon paved the way to such a spiritual delinquent. He was busy having fun at the end of his life, enjoying the company of many foreign women. He loved everything that's exotic. Self-pleasure and loving the things of this world had so preoccupied his time and his mind that he didn't even realize that he had hundreds and hundreds and probably thousands of children growing all around him, and he had absolutely no control. And he knew that whoever would take charge of the nation after him would be subpar. And what ended up happening, the man who became king after his father was a delinquent. And that's what verse 21 tells us. This is the legacy that Solomon had left. The name of his mother says so. Now, men, what kind of legacy would you like to leave? I tell you, if you don't take prayerful control, I'm not talking about domineering, but prayerful control and leadership of your family, chances are external forces, may not be God-honoring forces, may take over. Now, if you happen to marry a godly woman who is a woman who prays for you and prays for your children, then you're blessed. Because of her spiritual uprightness, you will benefit. However, if you leave a legacy of spiritual laxness, then you will leave a trail of spiritual delinquents. So remember what Solomon did. We can criticize him for his life. We can learn to avoid his ways. But the consequences of being unfaithful to the Lord are dire. And here, it doesn't just affect him personally. It affects an entire nation. Some of your children will be incredibly bright, no doubt, being mostly Berkeley grads here. They will be talented, no doubt. And you probably push them to develop skills and techniques that will be highly desirable in the marketplace of the world, no doubt. But if you depart from the Lord and your heart is not on the Lord, there's almost a guarantee that you will leave a trail of spiritual delinquents. Verse 22 to 24 tells us that such a spiritual delinquent had a great impact in the nation, and we see now Judah's debauchery. Verse 22, Yehudah did evil in the sight of Yahweh. The Lord is ever watchful over his people. And the inspired narrator laments over how Judah's sin grieved God. I highly doubt that the secular culture or some self-proclaimed Christians would label their immorality as evil in the sight of the Lord. Ours is a no-fault, blame-shifting, self-justifying generation that would find such accurate measurement very disagreeable and turn the tables in revolt and say the Bible is archaic. You can't take that literally. In many places, it's wrong. We need to question the textual accuracy. It's a product of bigoted religionists, etc., etc. Oh yeah, these are the kind of things that come out from the mouth of self-proclaimed theists and Christians today. They're the worst kinds because they live in immorality. To face a holy God is simply repulsive. And yet God says it's evil in the sight of the Lord. And they provoked him to jealousy. more than all that their fathers had done, with sins which they committed. God's holy jealousy highlights his great love and righteousness. Just as a jealous husband ought to be on guard with his exclusive relationship with his wife, and if he notices a rival trying to entice his wife, he should become jealous. And he should become upset. He should be forceful in guarding his relationship. At the same time, love cannot be coerced. Therefore, we get a glimpse of how great God must have been hurt, angered, and felt betrayed by a nation that he so loved and so blessed. Flagrant unfaithfulness of Judah is telling of how much pain it brought God. And the inspired narrator explains the details of their sins, for they also built for themselves. You know, don't ever make a mistake. For some people, religion is for themselves. It's not a service unto God. It's not God's honor or worship. They give lip service, as the prophet Isaiah said, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus rebuked his generation. It says, they teach traditions and rote of men. It's all man-centered. It's not about God. They built for themselves high places. Now, these are former places where pagan idolaters used to gather. And sacred pillars and asherim on every hill and beneath every luxuriant tree. Now, these idolaters always had a symbol. And many scholars say they were phallic symbol or sexual symbols of these pillars that were set. For Baals were usually carved out of stone. And then since he is a male deity, he had a female consort, female counterpart, or the Asherah. And the Asherah poles were carved out of wood. So stand side by side, and all kinds of horrific activity went around there. And it says, beneath every luxuriant tree. The term luxuriant means green tree. Large, leafy tree that provides shade and also provides a meeting place for all kinds of immoral activity. What Judah did was a recapitulation to what the godless generation did during the days of Judges, that horrific, chaotic time. You thought that Israel would have learned their lessons from history, but they didn't. They repeated it. Judges chapter 3, verse 7 says, the sons of Israel, Bnei Israel, did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and forgot Yahweh their God and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Whereas the northern kingdom syncretized Yahweh worship with paganism, the southern kingdom simply adopted the immoral Canaanite idolatry wholesale. Just relabeled it. High places, as discussed previously, were the user-friendly immoral religion that was directly opposed to the holy central sanctuary in Jerusalem. Notice the plural, bamot. The singular is bama. The feminine noun tells you that it wasn't just one place, like in Jerusalem. It was many hills all over the place, the bamot. High places. That tells you this is user-friendly religion. It's catered to the pleasures and the whims of men. It had nothing to do with focus on God. The Lord commanded Israel that when they entered into the promised land, that they must destroy these pagan worship centers of the immoral idolaters. Cut them all down. Cut down the trees. And let these places never be used for such cultic practices. Deuteronomy 12, verse 2 says this, you shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. It's the same term for the luxuriant tree. So what is the consequence of leaving these pagan worship centers in the land without destroying them? Well, people adopted the pagan ways instead of forsaking them. It's truly surprising that people today still seek out a user-friendly religion that caters to their felt needs, rather than being conformed to God's holy will. A religion that doesn't cost you anything is not worth anything. The truth of God doesn't make a claim on your life is not true, it's false. A holy God that does not seek you out with holy jealousy and exclusively guard your relationship and desires you to reciprocate back in awe and wonder and worship and devotion is not Christianity. It's something else. And this is the place where Yahweh is worshipped. You know, the pagan nations, like the queen of Sheba, queen from the south, is coming up to worship because she hears the fame of Solomon, but she sees the worship of the one true God there. With all that in their history and background, they go and chase after other gods. Why? Sometimes I wonder that myself. Why do these so-called Christians, who are so blessed in a blessed land where we have such freedoms, such access, such incredible materials to lead and guide us into truth and illumination, wonderful places of learning and fellowship, and yet they depart from all that and they run after user-friendly. Why? Because it was fun and lusty. That's why. People play at religion rather than worshiping God. And so you still find plenty of high places all over this nation and around the world, all in the name of Christ and all in the name of God. But make no mistake about it, it is a man-made, man-centered, improvised, user-friendly religion for mass consumption. It is not a holy assembly of God's people gathered to honor God and worship Him and to hear His word and to submit to His ways and be blessed by Him and enjoy His company for now and for all of eternity. It is a categorically completely different kind of gathering. If there is a godly king leading the people, this kind of debauchery would not occur so easily. After all, the king is the nation's enforcer of the law. He's the chief executive. He holds the army. He holds the sword. He's the force. And yet, what's Rehoboam doing? He's participating. He's not opposing anything. Isn't it interesting that when our Supreme Court passed such heinous laws that are not constitutional and against everything that we stand for as a society in common sense and all of history, and yet those people in the higher echelons of government, they applaud instead of opposing it and saying, what kind of crazy people are you? You're senile. We reject this. We side with the minority who oppose this idiotic and crazy and immoral position. What is government doing defining what marriage is? What sexuality is? That's not government's job at all. What are you doing? You've gone insane. And it should be pulled out. But no. No. It's the leaders who say, I like that. As a matter of fact, I'm going to go with the popular opinion. Leave a legacy. Amazing. And you know, it's not new. Read the Bible. It happened in Israel. Once a blessed nation, once a holy nation, now a debauched nation. We should not be overly surprised, even as we are shocked at the level of debauchery. Here's a truly amazing statement. In this land where they worship the one true God, a God who made specific prohibitions regarding human sexuality because men are made in the image of God, male and female. Now notice what verse 24 says. There were also male cult prostitutes in the land. I mean, you got to be pretty debauched in order for such people to roam freely about in the land. One must wonder how such wicked practices were ever permitted in the first place, but the sinful heart can find 1,000 justifications for evil. Do you know what the 3 words in the English language, male cult prostitutes, is in Hebrew? Yeah, surprisingly, it's one word. And here in this context, it's a singular form. Your Hebrew students would know it's Kadesh. Kadesh. What does that sound like? It sounds like Kadosh, right? Holy. It's the same root from holy. Holy. It's to be holy, to sanctify, holiness. That's what these people are called in the singular. There's a group of them called holy people. And yet who are they? They're male cult prostitutes. Why? Because it's masculine form. Female prostitutes have a different form. The same root. So how in the world did such a term become used to describe immoral practices of homosexual prostitution, you say? I mean, you tell me. How do we go from infanticide, murder of babies, to abortion, to a woman's right to choose? You tell me. There's nothing new. You see, sinners cannot handle the truth of the vileness of their sins, so they need to relabel, redefine, and redirect it so they can pacify their conscience and saying, it's good. It's actually holy and it's a serving to God. By our performance, we are actually calling upon the blessings of God. Isn't this what our immoral community around us are saying? This is good and wholesome. It's a monogamous relationship of love and trust and inclusiveness. And if anybody speaks against it, they're vilified. You think that's new? That's nothing new. That's the old trick from the playbook of Satan, the father of lies. And Israel is falling head over heels over it. Why? Because there is a demand. There's no way people like this can roam around if there is no demand. The supply is there because the demand is there. What kind of a wicked heart would demand such a thing? A heart that has already departed from the holiness of the Lord. This is what happens when a society, when an individual or a society departs from the Lord. You think that it leaves just a vacuum, right? You think that something must take its place, right? You see, like when people reject God, it's not that they don't believe in anything. It's that they will believe in anything. They will believe in anything, any lunacy, any wickedness, anything, except the truth. Wicked men with sinful desires can relabel what is horrific and call it an holy act of service to God. Call it love. And call murder choice. Call vile and evil liberty and freedom. And so the biblical commentary is absolutely clear. They did according to all the abominations of the nations which Yahweh dispossessed before the sons of Israel. Judah adopts what the Lord rejected. Judah copies what the Lord condemned. And Judah practices what the Lord prohibited. Hosea proclaims the judgment of the Lord for such immoral idolatry in Hosea chapter 4, verse 14. Hosea 4, verse 14 says, I will not punish your daughters when they play the harlot, or your brides when they commit adultery. For men themselves go apart with harlots and offer sacrifices with temple prostitutes, so the people without understanding are ruined. God says, I'm not going to punish your daughters when they become so immoral and play the harlot. Because look at you, your leaders do it, your men do it. I'm going to let it happen. You know, the judgment of God oftentimes is he takes his hand of restraint away and he takes one step back and saying, you really want that, a life apart from me? He lets them go. And the consequences are horrible. Therefore, Judah is begging for God's judgment and begging to be dispossessed. Because that's exactly what God did when Judah was faithful. Israel was faithful. God dispossessed the foreigners, the illegal squatters in the good land that God gave to Israel so that they could live there freely and joyfully. Now, they will be dispossessed. That little statement looks forward to the dispossession of Judah due to their abominations. Can a nation that continues to practice such abomination continue to live in the good land which the Lord God gave? And the answer is absolutely not. Just because God has proven to be patient, giving them multiple chances, does not mean that their continual, perpetual sin and abomination and rebellion will be tolerated forever. God doesn't do that. God is a just God, remember. He is the judge of the whole earth. Abraham said that. Will not the judge of the whole earth do right? How can you just indiscriminately destroy people? God said, no, if there are 10 righteous, I will not. You know, like Abraham whittled it down from 50 to 10. Well, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. What does that tell you? There weren't 10. God was faithful to his word. He was patient. And yet, he did judge, did he not? He judged the world system prior to Noah and Noah's day, and he judged the two cities. God is a just God. There are plenty of empires that have come and gone, plenty of kingdoms that disappeared, plenty of people groups that got wiped away. Americans are foolhardy if we think that we can continue on this course and still be blessed by God. Biblical prophecy says no. History says no. Only the wishful thinking of naive, ignorant people who are immoral think that tomorrow will be the same as yesterday. Understand the purposes of God. Deuteronomy 28, verse 41 says, "You shall have sons and daughters, but they will not be yours, for they will go into captivity." Could you imagine a generation that loves their children, that raised them up, and only to find that they will be no more? Sometimes our government does that. But here it says foreigners will take them into captivity. Deuteronomy 28, verses 45 to 47 says this, "So all these cures shall come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the Lord your God by keeping his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. They shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your descendants forever, because you did not serve Yahweh your God with joy and a glad heart for the abundance of all these things." So the Lord God, through Moses, prophesied that a debauched nation that departs from the Lord will ultimately be judged. Judah is acting like all the nations around her, and she has lost her spiritual distinctive. When you and I sin against the Lord, when our society sins, when we say that we belong to the Lord and the Holy Spirit resides in the body of Christ, we grieve the Holy Spirit. When we think and talk and act and play just like the unbelieving people around us, we fail to listen to the Lord's voice to be holy as he is holy. Here's a good litmus test. If your unbelieving coworkers don't know that you're a Christian, chances are you are not a Christian. Here's another litmus test. If your unbelieving coworkers can't tell your brand of Christianity from all the religious nonsense of other unbelieving religionists, chances are you are not of the Lord's flock. And when you talk, think, act, and play like the unbelieving world, you feel no pangs of guilt or shame or obligation, then you have never understood the grace of God. You see, because the Hebrew idea of chesed is the New Testament idea of grace. And chesed in the Old Testament requires a relationship and an obligation. Without a relationship and obligation, you don't have chesed. That's often neglected by we Western readers. But that's absolutely a basic thing for the Hebrew understanding. And the New Testament understanding of grace, and Paul talked about grace so much, it's not cheap grace, It's not a grace detached from a relationship or an obligation. If you truly have been showered by God's grace, then you will be transformed by His grace, and you will love the Lord, and you will serve Him. So what we have here is a nation following a delinquent. And this delinquent, he's a dummy. He has all these blessings, and he wasted it all away. Why? He doesn't love the Lord. That's why. Don't follow a leader who doesn't love the Lord. You know, we naturally love ourselves. It's very easy to do that. It's our de facto default standard. It's a supernatural work of God that men love God and other people and learn to serve others. And here's a nation that is following Rehoboam, who is just a power-hungry guy who wants to hold on to as much as he can, and everything opposite happens to him during the 17 years. He loses everything. In 17 years, he fights with the northern kingdom. He doesn't have peace like his father. All the wealth that is amassed by his father, he had to give it all away to Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt. And he dies, not uniting the nation, but being the cause of the division, not reforming the nation, but causing it to be more and more debauched. He is a spiritual delinquent and who caused his nation to be debauched. So far, that's been the message. Judah's delinquent, Judah's debauchery. Don't follow this delinquent. Follow Deuteronomy. Judah's defeat is the third point in the inspired narrator's pen. Judah's defeat. So here's a very important understanding and how you can accurately interpret history. I'm talking about history in the sense of current history. Current history. Now, we don't expect you to know ancient history and civilizations, but you should be able to analyze and understand and be able to explain current history. If you can't, you're driving blind. You're intoxicated. You should be able to look at current history and saying, I know exactly what's happening. I know why that happened. And I can tell you what must occur if we're on this trajectory. You should be able to know that. Why? Because the Bible gives us all the hints. Here it is. A nation like this cannot prosper. Let's learn this lesson. Verses 25 to 28. Judah's defeat. Verse 25. Now it happened in the fifth year of Melech Rehoboam. Now notice, we went from his first year where he split up the nation, and he talked about the summarization of Rehoboam's reign, 17 years, truncated, Judah's debauchery, and then it goes right into the fifth year of his reign. Have you noticed that? You got to catch what does the narrator omit and what does he include. He chooses to include this. Therefore, this is epoch-making, incredibly important historical information that we must not forget. Why? Because it's singularly unique in that it is the first time when the nation of Israel, all right, after the united nation under Saul and then David and strengthened by Solomon, first time it is facing a national defeat. That's very important. That's critical. You know, some of these older people here and some of you who are in tune with America's history can tell you the first major war that we were defeated. We're defeated in Vietnam War, right? We had to hightail and get out of there. Right? We had to hand over power to the North Vietnamese, Viet Congs, the communists, who just took over and rampaged and devastated the land. Even to this day, it's a slow, gradual progress, but you know, every time a communist takes over, it just they mess up everything, right? We had to get out of there. When was the last time we did that? We didn't do that. As a nation, we were the superpower. Something happened. In the mid-70s, the early to mid-70s, we gave up. We had no will to fight. And it was a political move on our government's part. We say, this is not working. If there was a combined will of the people, America would have already had global domination. But we decided to hightail. That's a epic-making historical event. Take a look here. Fifth year of King Rehoboam, that Shishak, Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt, that's Pharaoh, came up against Jerusalem. It's interesting that the spiritual debauchery of the people is followed immediately by the historically significant invasion of Egypt. In the first year of Rehoboam's reign, the nation loses its unified power base. In the fifth year, an external military threat would come to devastate the southern kingdom. What is interesting is that the northern kingdom escapes completely, unscathed. That tells you that Jeroboam had a friendly relationship with the Pharaoh of Egypt, while Judah did not. Why? We're going to discover a little bit about that history. I don't want to lengthen this, but just to mention that this is the first event in Judah's history of a major national invasion after the United Monarchy, because David was used to winning. Solomon secured and strengthened, and he reigned in complete peace. He even married Pharaoh's daughter. So why is Egypt attacking now? That tells us to look into history. And we look into history, we see that Egypt has lots of dynasties. The most famous is the 18th dynasty that we know of. But here is in the 20-something dynasties, and then we see later on at 25, 27, 28th dynasty. What does that mean? That means that they are used to frequent change of power. If they only had one family ruling continuously, you would have one dynasty. What's the deal with the 22nd dynasty, the 24th dynasty? That means that the government changed 24 times. That's what that means. Italy is in their 47th form of government, if you know. Many nations change leadership and constitution and, you know, go back and forth. So here it is. It's a different dynasty. There's a different guy in charge. A new guy came into power, and he is no longer debilitated. He's no longer in a government or a country that's unstable. The Nile Delta in Egypt has always been a superpower. They always had great natural resources. They always had the waterways, and they had enriched technology. So he gathered his troops. And the new pharaoh, his name is given here in the Hebrew, Shishak. Shishak. This man, in one generation, changed everything. That's like politics. New administration bent on domination. Power emerged for the first time. And post-Exodus weakening of Egypt, no longer is Egypt weak. Now, they're strong again. This new pharaoh was ambitious. And because of the pronunciation of Shishak, most modern scholars think this is none other than Shoshank the First. The problem is, in Egyptian hieroglyphics, the N ending, Shishak, doesn't have an N sound. Shoshank does. And so this is how scholarship works. It's a guesswork, right? It sounds similar, so they think that this is him. And then they put their kind of years in with the exploits of Shoshank the First and the biblical description of Shishak, and it kind of somewhat resembles. So they say it must be him. Well, that's the problem. Shoshank's exploits do not match up with what happened in the historical account. But another pharaoh's exploits match up like hand to a glove. The problem is, his name is off. The timing from the Egyptologist is off, and he's often referred to as the pharaoh of the Exodus, Ramses II. But if we ignore chronology and we look at the description of Ramses and his exploits, plus the devastation in Judah, it matches like hand to a glove. So this is a controversial interpretation. Who is this Shishak? I think it's historically Ramses II. Could this pharaoh, Ramses II, be the biblical Shishak? Well, one archaeologist thinks so. His name is David Roll. According to the inscription, he says he found a name, Shishak, engraved in Egypt. And it happens to be a family nickname. And there's a lot of scholarship that says David is probably not his given name, but his regnal name. Same thing as Shlomo. Remember, he was called Jedidiah. So individuals had multiple names. They had a regnal name or royal official name, had a family name, a given name, like that. Like I have a couple of names, right? My English name, my American name, and my given Korean name. Not too difficult to understand. So here is called Shishak, or if you look at the Masoretic text, there's another, in parentheses, Shushak is another reading of that. So it seems like the rabbis and the Jewish scholars and the Hebrew people had problems pronouncing his name. But it's good enough. It doesn't have the N sound. Can't be Shoshank. Has to be Shishak. Now, what does that got to do with anything? Well, if these findings are conclusive, then Egyptologists need to do a better job of reconfiguring their dates and times, not insisting on what they find, which are bits and fragments, but really carefully looking at what is recorded and what did they do. Not insist on putting bits and pieces of pottery and different times and chronology together, but carefully studying what did they do and have a higher understanding of the view that the Bible is the only ancient text that gives accurate historical account. Give credence to the Bible, match it up, and then follow the Bible. If they did that, they would be better historians. Assuming that this is Ramses, verse 26, it says, he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. That's exactly what you find in Egyptian monoliths and monuments. You see this pharaoh leading an army in his chariots and conquering and people paying tribute. He took everything, it says, verse 26. Treasures of the king's house, and he took everything, even taking all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Second Chronicles gives details of this invasion. Let's take a look there. Second Chronicles chapter 12, verses 2 to 3. And it came about in King Rehoboam's fifth year, Second Chronicles 12, verse 2, because they had been unfaithful to Yahweh, that Shishak, Melech Mitzrayim, came up against Jerusalem with 1,200 chariots and 60,000 horsemen. That is a huge, huge army. This is no small invasion. This is a massive military exercise and export. And the people who came with him from Mitzrayim were without number. That's how the Jews saw it. There are just so many. If the mechanized infantry, if this is the high-tech weaponry, this many, could you imagine the infantrymen? With, you know, the Egyptians are known for their great arrow and bow and arrow skills, archery skills, without number. The Lubim, that's from Lu, the Sukhim, and the Ethiopians. These are the different people groups in the upper Nile Delta and to the south. So, notice that this pharaoh not only was a military man, but he is able to organize and consolidate and inscript and train a large force. A force like this doesn't happen overnight. So he's an ambitious guy. He was already preparing for war. Just when the time when Judah and Israel were the weakest politically, Egypt becomes strongest politically. Coincidence? Nah. Who's emerging around us that are becoming very strong? China is very economically very strong, militarily so as well. Russia, we thought that they were neutralized and they broke up into 13 republics. And no, Russia has a very strong hold. Very strategic. Who's becoming weak? U.S. We have a veneer of strength, but internally it's rotten. Now, just a matter of time. A quick turn of events, and once a mighty and proud nation in one administration, now it goes from the wealthiest and the most powerful nation in the Middle East, that's Israel and the United Monarchy, now they become bankrupt overnight. It says he took everything. The Northern Kingdom, while being completely untouched, in 1 year, the riches of Jerusalem and all the nation's capital at the temple, it served as a religious center, but also that was the banking center. It's the most fortified. So therefore, where would you want to keep your valuables, all your gold and silver and things? Kept it at the temple. It was just ransacked. He took everything. How the wealthiest country in history of the world has fallen irreparably with the greatest debt in history of the world. Others have taken everything as well. We owe so much. Verse 27, by the way, economic impoverishment is always the precursor to other areas of disintegration. If you can't pay your military, you're not going to have one. If you can't pay your debts, you have to liquidate your assets. We have a lot of property here in America. We don't know what the future will hold, but it doesn't look good. No country who has ever gotten themselves into this kind of problem has ever escaped. I wish there was an exception. I could say, here, there's an exception. We could be like that. Mm-mm. We don't know any of recorded history. That's how the Roman Empire crumbled. That's how the great empires of the East crumbled. See, the Word of God is giving us a picture. Spiritual disintegration leads to moral disintegration, leads to political and economic disintegration, and this is all a judgment. Why is the narrator telling us about this? Because this is the way God is judging a nation. Please be careful and not make this mistake. This is not an individual thing. This is a national thing. When does God judge an individual? At the end of days. The great white throne judgment. All the unbelievers will be judged. When does God judge a nation, though? He judges it right away. In the lifetime of those who rebel against the Lord. Yeah. I was reading an article on Scopes Monkey Trial, 1925. What happened? That's when the whole issue of teaching evolution in the classroom was introduced. Then what happened shortly thereafter? Great Depression, chaos, right? World War II. What happened at that time? We became socialistic, right? Social Security Administration, IRS, became very powerful in taxation. Became very socialistic. 1970, early 71, 73, what happened? The Supreme Court kept entertaining the issue of abortion. Roe versus Wade passed it. What was that? It was a result of immorality of the 60s, of all the sexual excesses of the 60s. And it was the culmination of that. What happened? The 70s were a decade of tremendous recession, our first defeat in Vietnam, and so forth, immediately, right? Now, recently, our Supreme Court passed this law as an affront to God's image, His law, is a reversal of all that is good and right and true in a society. It's just undermine the fabric and fiber. And what do we get? We get two great choices for president, and we get a tremendous economic future. I hope you get a better sense of understanding your current events. Immediately. What happened when Rehoboam sinned and a nation sinned? The nation was unworthy of being unified and was divided. What happened just after 4 years of his reign? He tried his best to regain and even initiated a civil war, but God said no, and he backed off. And what happened? Egypt becomes so powerful, it decides to lead an international campaign. And what happened? All the wealth of Jerusalem, gone. 1 year. So, this is a devastation of Judah and its economy. Verse 28. Just to let you know, that's how delicate we are. One event could topple our economy over to the other side. We know how close we got to that in 2008. We're very close to that now, even worse than 2008. So don't be shocked or surprised when you hear news and all of a sudden things start shifting and changing and people start worrying about jobs and unemployment and businesses closing down. Don't be so shocked and surprised and saying, why is this happening? Spiritual degradation, political, economic, all these things. How does God judge a nation? He judges them in the lifetime of their sin because individuals are judged ultimately later, but nations are judged right away. Keep that in mind. Verse 28, then it happened as often as the king entered the house of the Lord that the guards would carry them and would bring them back into the guard's room. The secondary description adds to the pathetic picture. The pomp and ceremony invented by his father must continue, but with greatly reduced luster. Bronze shields. Oh, all the gold is gone. It's bronze. It's been copper. From this point on, whenever a powerful nation came against Judah, she would have to pay tribute. No money for national defense. Weakened. All the vassal nations that they control, they look at that and go, hey, we're not going to serve this. This is a weak nation. They begin to revolt. And one of their vassal nations, Aram, became the overlords. You're going to read about them. This means that nations would not respect Israel. This means that they will no longer pay tribute. This means that all of a sudden, politically, nationally, and economically, Israel, southern kingdom of Judah is becoming poorer and poorer and weaker and weaker, and they can't do anything about it. Every time a powerful nation comes and threatens invasion, they have to appease them by selling whatever, sending their populace as slaves and giving them whatever to fend them off. Now that's going to be a routine in Judah's history. How completely reversed it is. Judah experienced great political and military defeat and humiliation from this point, as well as economic hardship. Why? It's a direct result of our spiritual debauchery. That's what the Word of God is saying. You see that because you have eyes of faith to see that. You tell that to the typical secularist and he says, that's phooey. What's somebody's religion got to do with politics or economics? They don't get it. That God is a God who blesses a nation, who calls upon the Lord, and he judges a nation who curses the Lord. Here's a clear biblical theme for our reflection. We all know that the Lord is the Lord who must judge. He is the judge of the whole earth. When the Lord judges a nation, we know that we feel it. We see it in the contemporary generation. When did Judah face the national calamity? Right away. What about the nation of Israel that rejected her Messiah? When did God judge them? In that generation. In AD 70. Jesus lamented over them. Do not weep for me, daughters of Jerusalem. Weep for yourselves and your children, he said. Because he knew the devastation that would befall them. The immorality and the rejection of God's law. We must reflect our recent history and begin to understand what's going on. Just because God is faithful, he's patient, he's long-suffering, doesn't mean that we can go on and on and on like this without experiencing the judgment of God. Can we survive this as a nation and be still intact? You answer the question. Did Judah survive and remain intact after it was crippled under Shishak? Sure, for a while. Were there a couple of good kings? Absolutely. But ultimately, what happened? Did they ever turn around? The answer is no. Shishak was the historically significant leader. But there would be another foreign leader. His name would be Nebuchadnezzar. That would be the destruction of it, right? Yeah. We may have had a Shishak, one or two, but there is a Nebuchadnezzar for America as well. That's history. You take this grid and you approach and you study any nation that once knew the Lord, that departed from the Lord, and you find very similar things. America is very special in that sense, and I don't want to overly spiritualize or be overly prophetic in that, but hopefully as Bible students, we are a lot more aware and cognizant of what's happening as we see a nation like ours who once called upon the name of the Lord, no longer now. We are a pagan nation, atheistic nation that's departing from the Lord, and especially those who call upon the Lord, they're immoral, like the pagan neighbors around them. And this is not a good picture of a continuation of a society like ours. Just in my own lifetime, just going through the airport is just a disgusting feeling in my soul that this is not America. It's like former Soviet Union or East Germany. It's not America. It's a different country. And I guarantee you the generation that had their property confiscated, inflation experienced, and Great Depression probably shook their heads and saying, this is not America. For 100 years, we experienced tremendous economic boom, negative inflation, fantastic wealth and prosperity. Not 0%, negative inflation. And then we experienced all this for the last 100 years. So we need to understand a little bit of history. And when we understand Israel, I think we understand the world. Foreign domination would be the norm from this point on. That's why God raises up foreign powers to discipline and judge his people. The unbelieving he judges. Those who are faithful, he purges, purifies. We've seen Judah's delinquent in Rehoboam, Judah's debauchery and all their Canaanite idolatry, Judah's defeat under Shishak, the Egyptian Pharaoh, and fourthly and finally, Judah's descent. Verses 29 to 30. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of Kings of Judah, Yehudah? The inspired narrator closes off this description of the kings here. This king, Rehoboam, is a model king that would basically be repeated over and over again through Judah's history. The narrator refuses to report anything else. Take a close look at what men call career or life's work. It doesn't really matter. What matters is one's relationship with the Lord. Verse 30 says there's war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam continually. His dad will enjoy peace. He will enjoy war. It is the final epithet of a man who wanted to keep a nation under his power through dictatorial influence and yet never united the country. Perpetual Cold War was what he experienced. Military battles and skirmishes at the border. Judah fighting Israel. Two kingdoms going at it, while external forces are growing more and more powerful. Here is a man who boasted of being greater than Solomon. His little pinky is bigger than his father's. And yet, what ends this epithet is that his 17-year reign was filled with tumult, difficulty, and then he dies. Verse 31. Rehoboam slept with his fathers and buried with his fathers in the city of David without defeating a single enemy, without amassing any riches, without gaining any wisdom. All of his boasts died with him. The folly of Rehoboam is being repeated again and again, not by today's pagan unbelievers, but sadly by professing believers who think of themselves as great and significant and important, their work as so important, life-changing. In the sight of the Lord, nothing. What tragedy when professing believers imbibe in the mentality and the worldview of pagan people. That's what Israel did. Instead of being a unique people set apart for God, they wanted to be like everybody else and have all the fun like everybody else and be debauched like everybody else and still say, God blesses us. What tragedy. Rehoboam's life is tragic. We need to learn from his mistakes, not to repeat it. Again, the narrator, with this disgust in his soul, closes off this parenthesis, and he again mentions his mother's name. Pleasant, Naama, but she was an Ammonite, an Ammonitess. Introduction of the next person to rule in place of the former king is given before moving on to the shift of the ping pong to the northern kingdom, the theological reflection of Israel up north. So here it is. And Abiam, his son, became king in his place. Now, will his son eclipse his father? Not when you are Rehoboam and you leave a legacy like that. You see, whenever you leave a legacy of faith for your children, you give them a head start. When you leave a legacy of worldliness and godlessness and personal ambition and personal pleasure and money, and you cripple your children. Who are they going to look up to if not you? So learn this lesson. As it was for the nation, so it is for the individual. And does Judah have any hope? You got to follow this guy now. So many church-going folks just don't get it. They don't understand that serving our holy God is such a blessed thing. If God is a jealous and holy God, he will not put up with idolatry. While worshiping money, sex, power, friends, prominence, and the like, so many of today's religionists give lip service to God, yet their heart is far from him. It will lose both peace and prosperity, and most dangerous thing is that they will lose their souls in the process. What kind of a legacy will we leave to our young people, our children? Your parents left you a drive for success. That's why most of you are here, and Berkeley grads and all that. Prominence, wealth, and prestige. What is the conclusion to all that? Do you really believe that having Christ, you're richer than anyone? That you would have Jesus than all the powers and the kingdoms of the world? As we sing, as we reflect on all that he is, well, your life will testify to whether you really believe that or not. What I see is that a lot of religious people giving lip service, they really believe in what the world believes. They don't believe in what the Word of God says. And so it's not too late. God is a God of mercy and patience and love. These things are harmful to your soul. It's much better that you give it up early, to submit your life to the Lord, love Jesus, and leave a spiritual legacy for your children and your grandchildren if the Lord so tarries. Do that. That's a life worth living. That is a blessed life. Don't adopt the world's view. Don't be passionate about worldly idolatry. Be passionate about the Lord. You can always look to the greater king. They had David. We had the greater king, the seed of David, who's David's Lord, who's David's God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have him, and we follow him. We are his church. We're his people. That's great privilege. That's honor. Those are riches.
You don't want to trade that in for all this that will one day disappear. So, brothers and sisters, let's make sure that we are focused and that we learn from the mistakes from past history, from the Word of God, from Judah, and then we set our course in a different direction. That you have to insist on following a leader that is biblical, and that you yourself will unite with people who are biblical, and that you will continue to fight the urges of the flesh that take you away from the Lord's will. Now, that would be a wonderful thing to take away. If the world is encroaching upon you and your hearts are divided, you struggle with the pangs of worldliness, you are not an emboldened witness because your life is not exemplary, there's a lot for you and I to pray about, right? There's a lot for us to cling to the Lord. We are His people. We don't have to allow external forces to humiliate us because we don't trust the Lord. Let's make sure that Jesus is everything. And then let's watch the Lord bless us and our posterity, we and our children, that we leave a spiritual legacy. May the Lord bless you as you do that. Father, thank you for drawing our attention to what is truly necessary in our generation. We live in a world of plenty and comfort, and yet we live in a society that shows all the signs of degradation and decay. We know that your hand of judgment has been upon this nation again and again. And yet for the sake of your people, you have been so patient. And yet we know that there were righteous in the land of Judah, righteous kings and righteous men and women who knew that they were sinners, but they clung to the Lord. We know that you protected them even through the Babylonian captivity. So, Lord, we cling to you, not because we have done anything in righteousness by our deeds, but because of the righteousness of Christ. We want to stand apart for you in this generation for your glory. Give us an opportunity to be your witnesses in this generation, in this area. Make us men and women of pure lives who will be exemplary in our thought, in our speech and conduct, so that we would radiate the aroma of Christ, so that we would attract men and women to the Savior. Help us to leave a lasting spiritual legacy by abstaining from the worldliness that is encroaching all around us and pursuing the upper call of Christ. Help us, Lord, not to follow the folly of Rehoboam or the rebellion of Jeroboam, but help us to submit to the one who left everything so that he may serve everyone, that he may be the greatest in the kingdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. May he ever be in the forefront of our meditations. May we learn of him, grow in likeness of him, and honor you as he did. So as your people, we pray that for your name's sake, that you would preserve your people, sanctify the church, and allow us to stand as witnesses in these dark times, in this dark land. Through Jesus Christ, our precious Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen.